All right, well, good morning again. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are black Bibles on the chairs around you. Feel free to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We're going to be working from the scriptures this morning. I'm going to have the scriptures up on the screen, the overhead here in a minute, but it's also helpful for you to be in the Word, to have that open in front of you. Matthew, we're in chapter 7. Matthew, by the way, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is one of the four Gospels, what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the first book of the New Testament. It's actually about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, so if you get to the Matthew, well, if you get to Mark, Luke, John, just go back a little bit. Matthew chapter 7, and we are working through and have been working through the Sermon on the Mount together. And I know it's New Year's Eve, and we're going to continue in this. We're going to look at this a little bit. We're going to look at it from a bit of a different perspective this morning. We're going to be talking about the heart of the Golden Rule. You've all heard of the Golden Rule. Now, the Golden Rule is not he who has the gold rules. That's the Golden Rule of the world, right? But that's not actually the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule is different. That we're going to be talking about actually what the Golden Rule is and what Jesus says about it and then how we ought to respond to it. But, you know, it's common this time of year for people to start thinking about New Year's resolutions. And I asked Tammy on the way here, and then after I got here, I asked, we have a morning time of prayer with the worship team, and I asked them the same question. So you don't need to, like, say out loud, but I just want you to think about how you would answer this question. Okay, so how many people do you think in the United States would say they want to become a better person in 2018? So if you were going to say, by the way, Fox News did a survey, and this is based on a Fox News study or survey, what percentage do you think of Americans would say they want to be a better person in 2018? Well, I'm guessing if you're like me, you'd probably guess like, I don't know, like 80%, maybe 90% of people said that. Shockingly, it's only 12%. 12% of people responded they want to become a better person in 2018. Now, I don't exactly know what that says. Maybe that just says, it could say one of at least two things. One thing it might say is, you know what, I'm done. I've just given up, and there's just no hope for me to be a better person, so I'm just giving up. Or it may be that I've arrived. I don't need to be a better person. I don't know, but I hope this morning that you are not among the 88% who don't feel like you need to, you know, become a better person. Now, the reality of it is that there is a danger in that idea. In fact, there's a danger in this rule that we're going to be talking about this morning, and we'll talk more about this when we talk about how we respond. We could respond to this rightly by kind of resolving to be a better person. And grabbing ourselves by the bootstraps. I'm going to be a better person for 2018, and I'm going to set all these resolutions to do that. By the way, I know that in our culture, resolutions are so often broken that our culture doesn't really, you know, embrace this that much. But I was looking around at resolutions this morning and came across some interesting ones. By the way, Fox News says that 44% are planning to set goals for 2018. I'm not sure exactly why you would set a goal if you don't want to improve, but anyway. That's beside the point. So they actually gave a list of things that might be good ideas for you to set goals around for this next year. Here are their examples. You should eat more fish. So resolve to eat more fish. I don't know if they have stock in fishing companies in Washington or something. I don't know. Take a warm bath. I think you might be able to fulfill that one tomorrow night. Just take a warm bath and you've resolved that one. Go to bed early. I like that one. Hit the gym. Pick up a book. That's theirs. And then there was another site that actually went the other direction. So in case you're already feeling like maybe setting New Year's resolutions is going to be a struggle for you, here's one that gave 50 resolutions for you. 50. Now, I won't list all of them, but there are things like this. Get in shape. Start eating healthier food and less food overall. Stop procrastinating. In other words, if you're going to resolve to do stuff and don't procrastinate your resolution. Anyway, meet new people. Here's one I like. Learn how to dress with style. Now, for me, what that means is consult your wife. So if I want to dress with style, that's where I go, because Lord knows I don't have style in and of myself. What does this lead to? You know, Jesus has been talking to us about what it looks like to be kingdom followers. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, his goal is really twofold in this. His goal is, first of all, to pull the rug out from underneath self-righteous people. He is addressing a crowd that included the religious elite, that included the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all of these teachers of the people. These people who considered themselves righteous. They considered themselves as those who were keeping the law. And Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and his goal, on the one hand, is to pull the rug out from underneath self-righteousness and to show that you can't keep the law. All that the law entails is beyond your ability. And if you think that you have standing with God because you have kept the law, you're gravely mistaken. But secondly, his purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to help us as kingdom citizens, as people who belong to Christ, to have a better understanding of what that would look like in life. And so he's not throwing out the law. In fact, he says in the very sermon, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he not only fulfills it in his life, but he also fulfills it in his exposition of it, his teaching of it. And then he gives that teaching to his apostles, and they help us through the letters that we have in the New Testament to help us understand what kingdom living would look like. And so we ought to live and strive to live the way that he would desire us to live. And the golden rule sits at the heart in terms of our relations to one another. It sits at the heart of how we ought to live. So what is the golden rule? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and prophets. This is the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. By the way, this idea, is as we'll see, is not new to Jesus. It was a common understanding at that time. In fact, even Confucius said something very similar. And Rabbi Hillel was a contemporary of Jesus, had a similar statement. But all of their statements were actually in the negative. Do not do unto other people what you would have them do. Do not hate them. You see that Jesus comes along and he expands that by saying, no, do to them. And so we'll talk more about this, but I want to look at one word here before we move on and help us to understand there's a connection here. He says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat them. Now, when we see therefore in the scriptures, it tells us this is connected to either what comes before or what comes after. And so it raises the question, what is the therefore, right? What is the connection here? And it would be tempting to look right in the immediate context and say, well, Jesus is talking about not judging one another. And that would make sense because even in the Levitical law, there is commandments about not judging one another and the way that we treat one another. But I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's actually taking us back through a summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount thus far. In fact, if you go back into chapter 5 and 6, you see these things reiterated again in terms of how we love one another and the explanations of the law, as we'll see. And so Jesus is kind of summarizing all that he said thus far and said, in everything, therefore, treat people in the same way because this is the fulfillment of the law. So let's do this. Let's ask a few questions of this text. First of all, we have to ask this question. What is the golden rule? Because there is some confusion about what the golden rule actually is. What is the golden rule? Jesus says, again, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and prophets. Well, there's the golden rule, right? Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. But what is this really saying? Because Jesus he's talking about the way we treat one another, but what is he really saying? What is the golden rule really? Doesn't it come down to this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus doesn't say that, love your neighbor as yourself, but that is what is underneath and behind this, and we know this for several reasons. First of all, he says in this context that this is the law and the prophets. Well, what does the law say? Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of the people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. By the way, Confucius was writing in around 400 or 500 BC, but this was written well before that. This was probably written somewhere between 1300 and 1400 BC. So this much precedes all of the contemporary or past statements, and who knows where Confucius got it, but it came from God first. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law, right? But not only that, but Jesus later on in Matthew 22 through 35 says this in response to people that were questioning him, religious people. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Do you see? He's saying in essence the same thing that he said back in Matthew chapter 7. This is the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let's be clear. Love your neighbor as yourself is the law and the prophets in relation to one another. Because even in this passage, we see there's a greater law, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the greatest commandment. But may I say this? If you are loving the Lord your God in this way, you will love your neighbor as yourself. We'll flesh that out here a little bit more in a bit. But you see that Jesus is really just talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul reiterates the same thing in Galatians 5:14. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now again, the whole law in relationship to one another is fulfilled in this one idea. And isn't that idea helpful? Love your neighbor as yourself. So do you want to know how to treat your neighbor? Treat them like you want to be treated. Think about that. Now, we need to qualify this a bit more, okay? We need to say, first of all, the heart of the golden rule is love. The heart of the golden rule is love. And your love for others is made visible by how you treat them. Your love for others is made visible. It's manifested by how you engage and interact with them. And so that's why Jesus says, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And he doesn't say, love your neighbors as yourself in this context. Because what he's talking about is how we engage with one another. And that makes visible how you think about them, your love for them. So again, we need to clarify this a little bit more. The golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's love your neighbor as yourself in all things. Did you catch that in the text? It says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And interestingly, in the original text, that in everything is in an emphatic position. It's emphasized strongly. Every way, we could say, in every way, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. Why does Jesus feel it necessary to say, in every way? Isn't it because, first of all, this isn't natural to you and me to love others as we love ourselves. You know what's natural is to love ourselves as we love ourselves. Or the golden rule for us sometimes really becomes, you love me as I want to be loved. That becomes the golden rule for me. Treat me the way I want you to treat me. And when Jesus comes along and he flips that, says, no, you treat others in the way, then we say, okay, I get that. You want me to treat other people like me, but I'll only do that in those contexts that maybe are convenient to me, or maybe those contexts that to me make sense, and maybe I'll reserve a portion of area of my life, and maybe I'll just do it externally, but not actually in my heart. See, this statement must include three things, at least. It must be your thinking. Love your neighbor as you would want to be loved, or treat them the way that you'd want to treat in everything, meaning even in the way that you think about them. Jesus, in this whole Sermon on the Mount, has been showing that the law is not just an externalized rule. It says, do not murder. That doesn't mean just don't go kill people. What that means is don't even be angry in your heart. He's wanting to internalize the law. You see, and so why would he now internalize the law here as well? When he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he means in every way, especially within yourself, not just externally, because we can put on a show of love for one another, can't we? I can treat you in certain ways, but in my heart, hate you. You see, this has to include the way I think about you. How do you want people thinking of you? Do you want people thinking ill of you? Even maybe when you're not doing the right thing, when maybe you're caught up in a situation and a life circumstance that has you tempted and stumbling, and how do you want people to think of you in that moment? Do you want them looking down on you? Do you want them judging you? Or would you really rather that they have compassion and grace toward you? How do you want people to think of you? Think of others that way, but also in your attitude toward them. Your general attitude, is your attitude one of superiority? Do you see yourself as better than other people? Or do you see yourself as a sinner who is broken just like everyone else around you? And that does that shape your attitude toward people so that your attitude is soft? Your attitude is grounded in humility. And then, of course, in your actions. How do you move toward people? And you see, he says here, love your neighbor as yourself, or treat your neighbor like you would want to be treated. And he says that positively because he actually wants us not just passively engaged with one another, but actively engaged with one another. You see, because how do you want people to treat you in all things? Don't you want them moving toward you when you're hurting? When you're in need? Don't you want them stepping toward you in kindness? And so in all things, we love one another. And then thirdly, we love your neighbor as yourself in keeping with the law. In keeping with the law. Jesus says again, in everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law. So we're going to talk more about this, but you see, this is all under the heading of the law. The law, as we'll see, explains and illustrates this rule, but it is what shapes the rule. It's how we understand what this rule means. What does it mean to love one another? Well, the law comes along and helps us to see what that looks like. And so our love for one another has to be shaped by the law. We can't just take it for what we think it ought to be. You must keep this statement, treat your neighbor as yourself, or as you would want to be treated, within its context to avoid using it as justification of mistreatment of others. Because listen, this is how this might happen. You might say, for example, you know, I just like to be left alone. Just leave me alone and I'll be fine. And so when you think about loving others in that way, you think, you know what? I just want to be left alone, so I'm just going to leave them alone. Right? And you say, well, I'm fulfilling the great command here. This law of love, I'm fulfilling that because I'm treating you exactly the way I want to be treated. Leave me alone. I'm going to leave you alone. But you see, that's not what Jesus has in mind, because that's not under the heading of the law of love, as it's explained to us in Scripture. In fact, that's not even the gospel at all, because Jesus, thank the Lord, he didn't leave us alone. What would have happened if he would have left us alone? What if Jesus were to take that attitude and say, you know what? Well, I'm fine without them. Jesus doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. I'm fine without you. I'm just going to leave them alone. Thank God he didn't treat us that way. Thank God that he took the initiative and he came to us in love. So we can't use this as an excuse to mistreat people. Say, well, that's the way I would want to be treated, and so I'm going to treat them that way too. Or that wouldn't bother me if I did that or said that. So why should it bother you? No, let's be careful that we keep this in its context. This is the law. And of course, for us as Christ followers, it's the law of love. It's the law of Christ that we seek to obey. Okay, so next question. Why does Jesus say that this command is the law and the prophets? We've been touching on this a little bit, but why does he say this is the law and prophets? Notice he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and prophets. What does he mean by that? This is the law and the prophets. Well, it is the law and prophets in at least two ways. First of all, it's the law and the prophets because the law and prophets explain and illustrate this rule. Love your neighbor as yourself is explained to us and illustrated to us in the Old Testament law. In fact, that's part of its purpose, is to help show us what this would look like. Let's just look at some examples quickly together. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 17, in leading up to 13, this is a portion of what we would call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, okay? We're going to look at half of them this morning. Let's look at beginning of this one. You shall not murder, okay? You shall not murder. Jesus actually refers to this one in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not commit adultery. He also refers to that one. But then Moses goes on, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. This is the law, right? Now, in fact, we would argue that if you take the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws, that all of the prophets and all of the other writers simply come back and explain and illustrate these. They show us in for example, in the civil law. You know, in civil law, the Bible talks about if you have an ox and it gores your neighbor's ox and kills your ox, what should you do there? You see? What should you do? Well, you're supposed to compensate your neighbor for his ox. Well, isn't that how you would want to be treated? If your neighbor damages your car, shouldn't your neighbor bring restitution to you and make you whole with respect to the damage done? Wouldn't that be the loving thing to do? And if we didn't do that, if your neighbor damages your car and just says, hey, I don't want anything to do with it, isn't he in a way stealing from you? Thou shalt not steal. He's taking something from you. You see, the law just explains this, but each of these is fulfilled then by the rule of love, right? It wouldn't be loving to murder. That's obvious. It wouldn't be loving to violate your covenant with your husband or your wife by committing adultery, and it wouldn't be loving to the other person that you're committing adultery with either. It's not loving to steal. It's not loving to lie about your neighbor. It's not loving to covet what doesn't belong to you. These things are not loving toward one another. And so the law comes along and explains these things for us. And the prophets come along and they preach the law and they call people to account. And they say, you're not fulfilling these things. You're not fulfilling the law of love. So it is the law and the prophets because the law and the prophets explain and illustrate this rule. But it's also the law and prophets because this rule is the summation of the underlying law. So, whoa, Kelly, what are you talking about? The underlying law. What do you mean? I thought the law was the law. Well, let's talk about this here, okay? Exodus 20, 13 says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Let's just take a moment here and answer this question. You don't have to answer it out loud. But why is it wrong to murder? Don't you think about that for a second. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to steal? Why is it wrong to lie? Why are those things wrong? Now, we might be tempted to say, well, because God says they're wrong. You go to the Bible, and the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not law. God, being God, has the right to say this. So God, being God, when he says, don't murder, that it's wrong because God sets the standards and sets the rules, right? We might be tempted to say that. May I suggest it's deeper than that? See, what is then the underlying law behind thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not law? Or even, and you might have been tempted to say, well, because that's not loving. Love is the law, the underlying law. But why? Why is love the underlying law? I would argue that, yes, love sits underneath of murder. It sits underneath of all of those things. But why, you see? Well, let's look at Genesis 1:26. In the very beginning, in creation of man, the Lord says this. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." God created you in his image and likeness. And what does that mean? That means that he has created you for an intention. He's given you a purpose in life, and that purpose has to do with being like him in the world. Now, you can't be like him physically because he's a spirit, right? But you can be like him in character, right? You can be like him in the way that you engage with other people, in the way that you interact, even with his creation. So the reason the Lord is saying, do these things, is because he's saying, this is what I created you for. I created you to be my image bearers, to image me forth, to be like me in the world. Okay? That's the mandate that you and I have. The law is really, fulfill this, be like God. Why do we see this? We say, first of all, God created people as his representatives on earth to be like him in all of our relationships. God created people as his representatives on earth to be like him in all of our relationships. We see this in the scriptures, Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy. Why? Because I, the Lord, am holy. In Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Right? Imitate God. Because that's what your ultimate purpose is. That's what the law is. Be an imitator of God. That's why he created you. 1 John 4:7-8. And this is repeated in 16. Love one another because God is love. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because God is love. Love is the heart of the law because God is love and we were created to be like him. Murder is wrong because God would never murder. Murder or lying is wrong because God will not and cannot lie. Coveting something that doesn't belong to you is wrong because God doesn't covet anything. You see, our mandate in this life is to be like him in every respect. And Jesus says this even in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh boy. So that leads us then to this question. How should you respond? How should you respond? And I wanted to go here because in a message like this, it would be so tempting for us to go one of two different directions with this message. One would be to hear the standard of Christ saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and to say, oh, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that, and so I'm just going to give up. In fact, that would eventually just lead either to a life of just total wanton self-pleasure and self-gratification, or to a life of despair and hopelessness. I can't meet the standard. And so, or for those of us good Christians, for those of us who want to serve the Lord, we might be tempted to walk away from a message saying, yeah, I need to work harder at that. I need to resolve, since it's New Year's Eve, I'm going to go home today, and part of my resolutions for this next year are to figure out ways that I can love my neighbor like I love myself. I need to do better at that. But neither of those responses is what the Lord wants. So how should we respond? Well, first of all, you need to acknowledge your brokenness in these things. You do need to acknowledge your brokenness in these things. Let's look at the law together in everything. in everything. Therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and prophets. Can you do that? Can you do that? If you say yes, I need to hang out with you some more because I can't. There's no way, as I think about this, especially when you put that in everything in there, there is no way that I can read that and say, you know what, in 2018, I'm going to resolve to meet that. I'm going to do that. I am broken, and I need to acknowledge my brokenness. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? Blessed are those who understand their personal brokenness before a holy God and have given up to this God, who have filed bankruptcy, if you will, with this God with respect to righteousness, who are not hanging on in any way to the good things that I've done in order to have standing and acceptance from this God, knowing full well that there is no way for me to keep this law perfectly. There's no way. And yet, we are told to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we are told to strive toward this, you see. But we have to begin in brokenness. And then that leads us to persistently seek for help in these things. Because I know my brokenness, I seek for help. I began this message by talking about that therefore and why that therefore was there. Certainly, I think it connects to all of what Jesus has said, but it does also connect to that immediate context where he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And we take this passage, as we've explored this in previous weeks, you take this passage and you might think, well, I can ask anything of the Lord, or I can seek for anything and I can knock for anything. He's going to give me what I want. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Those commands to ask and to seek and to knock are in the context of kingdom life. They're defined and shaped by gospel living. And so what I'm asking for and what I'm seeking for and what I'm knocking for are shaped by a desire to advance the kingdom of Christ in this world, to see his kingdom come, to see his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to seek righteousness and his kingdom as the first priority of my life. That seeking then, that knocking, that asking would certainly involve seeking and asking and knocking and pleading with the Lord to help where it matters most. And where does it matter most? In how we display him to the world. Let your light so shine in the world that people will see your good works and give glory to the Father. You see, we are here to image him forth, but you can't do it on your own. You're broken. You need help. And so we ask and we seek and we knock. And the Lord says to us, he promises to us, I'll help you. Ask me for help. I'll give it to you. Seek for my help. I'll give it to you. Knock at my door. I'll open the door to you. I'll give you the opportunities that you need to fulfill these things. We need to seek and to ask and to cry out for help. And then finally, you need to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit in these things. We need to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. I cannot do this on my own, but praise God that he has redeemed me. And part of his redemption of my life is not only a renewal of Kelly, not only a new heart that's now inclined to him, but also an indwelling Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit himself to indwell me, to communicate to me God's truth, to remind me that I'm his child, and to empower me to live my life as he desires me to live. This is actually interesting because in Luke 11:9-13, we have this parallel statement where Luke says, or Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Do you see the parallel? That's the same thing that Matthew writes, Jesus said. But Luke goes on and says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Not give you what you've asked for, but give you the Holy Spirit. Why? Why does the Father promise the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, is it not because He is the one who empowers you for obedience? You need the Spirit of God in you to empower you to fulfill the very things. But see, here's the deal. You and I will not rely on the Holy Spirit if we're relying on ourselves. If you think that you can achieve these things, if you decide this afternoon you're going to resolve in 2018 to love your neighbor better than you've ever loved your neighbor before, I guarantee you that in your own strength, you won't make it a day. If you're honest, you won't make it a day because there will, a thought will go through your mind, an attitude will exist that violates the law from the get-go. You cannot rely on yourself. But listen, we are so tempted to rely on ourselves. Self-righteousness, works of our own doing, this is what we cling to. And we are constantly in a battle in this life to give over those things to the Lord and to stop trusting in ourselves and to trust entirely upon Him. Now, this isn't let go and let God. Right? This isn't step back and the Holy Spirit in me is going to make me do all of this. No, it's me understanding the Spirit of God dwells in me. It's me understanding that I am a child of God, renewed by the grace of God, and then leaning into and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to go and to do what He's commanded me to do. Understanding that I'm still, even with His help, not going to do it perfectly, but His grace is there. His grace is there to say, I got you covered. And why? Because Jesus kept this command perfectly, and He did it for you. So the key to the Christian life is to give up on yourself, to give yourself over to the God who gives grace. The key to the Christian life, give up on yourself. Give yourself over to the God who gives grace. Grace is given to those who give up on themselves. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And what is humility if it's not living in the conscious reality of my own personal brokenness, my own personal need? The question is, have you? Have you? Have you given up on yourself? I don't know where you're at this morning in relationship to Christ, but faith in Christ starts with giving up on yourself for righteousness. And it ends at a cross where Jesus paid everything for you. And that's where we live. The Christian who is faithful, the follower of Christ, who has an inheritance of eternal life, is one who lives at the foot of the cross, clings to the cross. Is that you? Even as a believer in Christ, we don't just do that one time. That is the mark of a Christian life lived well. It's not just how we begin, it's how we continue to live this whole life as believers. We walk by faith, continuing in faith, knowing that it's the cross of Christ. It's Jesus who saves me, not me. I hope this year that you will strive to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I hope that you will strive to be more aligned, more conformed to the image of Christ. But I hope that you will do that out of a spirit of brokenness and in reliance upon the Holy Spirit as the only one who can empower you to obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace and the kindness that you give us. We thank you for your word. Lord, even this command to love our neighbor as ourselves or to treat other people as we would want to be treated, Lord, we know as we hear that command that it's right. Lord, mankind has known this is right for thousands of years, and yet, when we're honest, Lord, we also know that there's just no way for us to keep it. At least, not perfectly. In fact, you know, Lord, how far we fall short. Lord, as your word says, we've all sinned, and we are all continually falling short of your glory. But Lord, I pray that you would communicate this morning to each of us your grace, that you would speak to the hearts and to the souls of every person here, Lord, that you are a God of grace, and that that grace is satisfied and most visible in Jesus, your Son. And Father, may each of us here embrace you, and especially you at the cross, where you paid our penalty and you paved the way through your resurrection for a life lived in power. And Lord, may it be that, and it may be your Spirit who lives within us that empowers us for this life. And Lord, may we be those people who image you forth well in this world and to declare and display the gospel to our neighbor. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come again. We're going to do a final song of response together this morning. As they come again, I want to remind you that we have many opportunities together as a people to grow in our faith and to grow in our walk. We rely on one another. This life can't be lived alone. And so I would encourage you, if you're not currently connected in some way, some significant way, with someone who can help you, walk alongside of you, I encourage you to do that. Our small groups, you know, we go through these messages together, or at least the text associated with those messages. I would encourage you, if you're not in a small group, please. Maybe that would be a goal for you for 2018. Join a small group. There's one more of 50 that you can add to your list. Let's stand.
I was mentioning to Kelly last week in preparation for today that there aren't a lot of songs in our Cornerstone song list that are really kind of that relational, that would be about the golden rule. But I think on balance, it's a good thing that we try and have worship songs that are actually worshiping God and focused on God. So I decided that we'd end by singing The Gospel Changes Everything. And just to echo Kelly's last two points, there's really, I think, two points that this is a relevant song for the message today. One is that gospel changes everything. It changes where our hearts should be in terms of our relationship to other people, of wanting to love them and wanting the best for them, number one. And number two, that it changes how we go about that, that it's not through effort and resolutions and trying harder in our own power, but by submission to God and recognizing his power in us.
Changing.
we can come to Christ just as we are. It doesn't matter where you're at in your life, what you've done. It doesn't matter your history. Jesus says you can come to him as you are. And his love and his grace receives you because he paid the penalty already. He lived the life of righteousness already. But isn't it amazing that in his perfect fulfillment of that great command to love your neighbor as you would love yourself, that God's love for us doesn't leave us where we are. You come to him as you are, but then he doesn't leave you there. Out of compassion and out of love for you, he desires to change you because you need changing. But he'll help you do it. And he'll do it in a gentle and loving and compassionate way because that's who he is. So you can come to him. You can come to him. If you haven't come to him, come to him. Go. Have an awesome New Year's Eve, and don't stay out too late. Have a good night.